Amen. Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You ever stop and think what it must have been like around this time, chapter 8, chapter 9, where the whole earth's population was destroyed, all but eight people? What must that have been like? Here we have Noah, Mrs. Noah. Her name isn't Joan, it's not Joan of Arc. No. Three sons, three daughter-in-laws, and that's the whole population of the earth. Can you imagine if all of a sudden just you and your family were left here and no one else on the planet? Empty freeways, empty markets, just no one around to be seen. That had to be an eerie feeling, would you say? Everybody gone. But the world's going to get a slight taste of that when the rapture comes. There's going to be a whole bunch of us folk missing. We're going to be absent from this body, present with the Lord, caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And that'll just be kind of a taste. But man, I look at this and I think, man, the whole planet, only eight left. Meaning that you couldn't field a baseball team. That takes nine. We only had eight. Or a football team. The word fill here means to replenish. God commands Noah and his sons to replenish the earth, to fill the earth. And that's the very first thing that God tells Noah to do after, as you back up to verse 20 of chapter 8, after Noah built an altar to the Lord. The first thing that Noah did when they landed was to build an altar to the Lord and offer up sacrifices to the Lord and to give thanks for God's grace and God's deliverance. And so we see now that after he built the altar to the Lord, God commands him to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Why? Because there's to be a propagation of the human race through reproduction. I must add that it can only come through the natural sexual relationship between a male and a female, a husband and a wife, just the way God designed it. That wouldn't have been able to take place. It would not have been able to be possible with the marriage unions that man is approving of today. Two men can do nothing, two women can do nothing. It just goes to prove that God says what he means and means what he says. And the sexual physical relationship is only to be between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, period. And how sad it is that they've twisted it, they've tweaked it, they've ruined it. Male and female, as God has designed it. Mr. and Mrs. Noah, Mr. and Mrs. Shem, Mr. and Mrs. Ham, Mr. and Mrs. Japheth will replenish the earth. And God even repeats the mandate in verse 7. That's the way God designed it. Some of the things I have to share from the pulpit very, very soon will more than likely get me arrested. Because if you take a shot today at someone that's living in a perverted homosexual lifestyle, they will have you arrested. And there have been CEOs that have lost their jobs. There have been, you know, professional athletes that have been, you know, persecuted and all. And if you don't go along with the world's program of perversity, then they single you out. It really made me sick to my stomach last week when they were trying to compare this professional football player that came out of the closet with Tim Tebow. You talk about diametrically opposed, my friend. The football player's problem is his perverted behavior, and they're comparing him to Tim Tebow, who is a man of God who is being persecuted for his belief. And we have things upside down, and we're not far from... I'm sure they're listening in. I can tell who hits our website and listens to the teachings, and it won't be but a matter of time when I'm going to be in prison ministry, I believe, unless the Lord takes me home. But I'll tell you what, you will find some good, solid believers in there. There won't be any leaven in there to stand up for your faith and the Word of God. And so Get ready, folks. Fasten your seatbelts. And so all of Noah's descendants were important in God's divine plan, especially in the line of Shem. God laid it out that way. Why Shem? Well, as we get further into the book of Genesis, that's where the Shemites came from. And it's from the Shemites that we get the term anti-Semitic. The term Shemite is Semite, of course, and that's where the term anti-Semitic comes from. Why? Because Abraham came through that line, and the Jewish nation will be founded through that line, and the Messiah will come and crush the serpent's head, according to Genesis 3:15, through the line of Shem, the Semites. Shem's son is Eber, and that's where we get the term Hebrew. From the line of Eber. That's where the Hebrews come from. So we find some interesting things when we go through the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And in case you wonder where these things originated, God shows us in his word. And so all through scripture, the fruits of the womb, or the fruit of the womb, children are described as a gift and a blessing from God. And again, haven't times changed? Changed. In Genesis 24:60, Rebekah would become the mother of thousands of ten thousands. She's, of course, the bride of Isaac, the son of promise. And, you know, the fruit of the womb is a gift from God. In Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of children. Psalm 128, 3, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children will be like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And so, again, look at what is happening in families today. I hear it all the time. I see it all the time. Where many children are referred to as a mistake, an inconvenience, a pain in the neck. And how sad it is that we fail to recognize and to realize how much of a blessing that children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren are. Abraham, of course, was promised that his descendants would be as the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. And so children are a blessing. Life is a gift of God. God is a giver of life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the giver of life. And life is a gift from God. It's a blessing. And how sad it is that too many in the world today have this attitude that, you know, people just want to live their own lives. Self-centered, selfish. And when it comes to their children, many are neglected, left on their own, you know, to fend for themselves. In 9 major wars in America, in our first 200 years of history, in those 9 major wars, 1.2 million men and women were killed, gave their lives for our country. 9 major wars. Last year, in 2013, 1.6 million babies were aborted in America. And so you can see there is little or no value on life in America today. Sad. The children are our heritage. You wonder why we're where we're at today? Things are upside down? Man. Verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth. Now, after the flood, we see another radical change. All of a sudden, we see that the animal kingdom that had followed Noah into the boat, into the ark, all of a sudden, it says that they are filled with fear and dread of man upon the earth. You see how things have changed. Since the curse of Adam, all the way up to the judgment that came upon the earth, pre-flood, the animals were with Adam in the Garden of Eden. Pre-flood, the animals came to Noah in the ark. Yet now, after the fall and after the flood, man's treatment of the animal kingdom has not been good. And again, look at today what we're doing. Many of the animals that God created have been exterminated. They've become extinct. Many are being slaughtered. The whales, buffalo, elephants for the ivory and their tusks and all. And so we can see that's why it's written here that there would be the fear and the dread of these animals, of man upon the earth. Now, God has given man the responsibility of governing the animal kingdom. We are to take care of what God has blessed us with for their protection as well as for man's. And, you can see how God is a God of order, and God establishes these things for a reason. Protect the animals, but yet, as we'll see here in a moment, God has provided animals for food. And yes, they did eat meat in the time of Noah. Verse 3. I missed part of verse 2, didn't I? It continues on the next page. Page 8. No, it's probably different in yours. And of all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hand. And again, just what I said a moment ago. We're to take care of them, take care of the environment. And fish is good as well for man's provision. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so here we see that God gives man a new provision, meat. Before the flood, man was a vegetarian. I guess the term we use today is vegan. Now God allows man to be carnivorous. Where's the beef? And many people today, as we see in society, almost use the very fact that they don't eat meat as like a religious thing, as if they're more spiritual, because they just eat vegetables. They would never, ever dare eat one of their brothers, the animals. You know what I mean? It's like, are you kidding me? And it's not a matter of spirituality. I like what Paul says to the church at Corinth. Let the weaker brother eat vegetables, you know? And so that's exactly what it is. They're weak in their faith and all. And, you know, if you choose to eat, we're not picking on the veggies tonight. You know what I mean? I love vegetables. I love meat as well. And so it's up to you, but don't use the very fact that you don't eat meat as a spiritual thing. Don't make people think that you're more spiritual than they are. Why do I say that? Before the flood, the whole world was vegetarian, wasn't it? And they were all destroyed in the flood. So the very fact that they didn't eat meat didn't make them any holier or better in their conduct and behavior than anybody else. They were all vegetarians, and they were destroyed in the flood. Romans 14, Paul says, not to dispute over these things, okay? Be gracious. If you have a brother or sister in the Lord that doesn't eat meat, when they come over, do the tofu or do the veggies or whatever, you know? And don't pick on them. He says, let the weaker brother eat vegetables. So it's a choice, isn't it? Let's face it, it's probably healthier for you to eat vegetables than it is some of the meat that we have today. But it's your choice. Beef or broccoli, carrots or carnitas, T-bone or tofu, it's all up to you. But Scripture tells us, and whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we're to do what? Do all to the glory of God. So whether you're bowing your head before the broccoli or giving thanks for the T-bone, you know, it's all good. It's all good. So there's a stern warning, though, in verse 4, isn't there? And it has to do with the blood. Notice. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Meaning that the meat must be free of blood. It should be drained. Is that what kosher means too, Steve? When they drain the blood? Is that what it has to do with as well? I wasn't sure. I didn't want to say until I found out for sure. That's what kosher means, that the blood is drained and it's, you know, been blessed by the rabbi or whatever. And if you need someone to bless your food, your steak, I'll come over and I'll do that for you. So, but the life is in the blood. And that's what Scripture says. Life is in the blood. And the life of the animal must be respected. Why? Because God loves the animal kingdom. He created it. We're to respect the very fact that the blood in that animal is its life. Life comes from God. And so make sure that the life is out of the animal, you know, before you eat it. And that's important. So this is true as far as mankind is as well. We have to be very, very careful when it comes to blood. Look at verse 4. You shall not eat the flesh with its life that is in the blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. Wow. And so now we go from instruction concerning the blood of animals to instruction concerning the shedding of human blood. Those who kill a fellow human being will have to answer to God one day. That's what it says very clearly here. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. Doesn't mean that man is God, but what it means is that man is a reflection of God. That's what that term means in the original language. And men and women are created in the image of God, and to attack a human being is an attack to God. To shed their blood is an attack on God's nature and character. All life is a gift from God. Human life should be respected. And only God can give life, and only God has the right to take life away. Now, a lot of people, it's amazing how often people ask me if capital punishment is biblical. The answer to that is absolutely. Does this mean that God established and approves of capital punishment? Yes. According to Romans 13, God has established it through human government to rule and to reign, and the government authorities carry the sword and have a right to use it. You know, but yet we get all these people today, you know, a lot of the liberals and all, and they cry and they whine, and even today in the newspaper, there's a guy that's on death row for murder and rape, and they dismissed putting him to death because they said it was undue pain. Undue pain. You mean that he didn't inflict pain upon the person that he murdered and the person that he raped? And so we have our laws upside down today. And I'll tell you what, if we began to enforce what God says when it comes to capital punishment, we would have less and less people going out and taking someone else's life. Now, those of you that have been around any length of time, 50, 60, 70, 80 years old, doesn't it blow you away how every day there's some sort of slaughter or murder, whether it's in a school or whether it's in a synagogue or whether it's here or there. It's absolutely insane. Why? Because there is little or no value on life in the world today. Scripture very clearly says that the heart of man has waxed cold, and people think nothing of taking a life. 20, 30 years ago, it was unheard of for someone to shoot a police officer, and it's almost a daily event today. It's absolutely insane. Why? I believe part of the reason is because we're disobedient to God, number one, as a nation. Number two, we're not enforcing God's laws. And God makes it very, very clear. Now, what blows me away, and I'm going to take a shot at the liberals today. The liberals oppose capital punishment, but they're for abortion. So figure that one out, would you please? And if you get an answer to that, you let me know. When a government disregards God's law, anything goes. And it's upside down. And there must be a deterrent. People say, well, you know, they're going to murder people anyway, even if you have capital punishment. Yeah. Yes, but we also have stop signs and stoplights, and people still run stoplights and stop signs. That's the wicked, evil heart of man. But I think it would certainly deter a lot of murder today if we would be obedient to the Word of God. Anyway, moving right along. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man, and as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, and as for me, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. So, now verses 8 through 17 are what is known as the Noahic covenant. I guess covenant, that's how you say it, I guess. N-O-A-H-I-C. Noahic or Noahic? Anyway, verses 8 through 17, we find this Noahic covenant that God made with Noah. My tongue is getting tangled tonight. You'd have to excuse me. It's been a long day. He says, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, verse 9, and with your descendants after you. And who's that? All of the descendants after Noah that came through Shem, Ham, and Japheth, which is everybody. And with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so God makes a covenant. He makes a promise with mankind. And it not only benefits mankind, even though mankind has fallen and sinful and well worthy of judgment, that God made this covenant with man and with the animals that he wouldn't destroy the earth by a flood again. And I think the reason, part of the reason God did that is that every time it started to rain, so Noah wouldn't flip out. Oh, here we go again. Instant replay, flashback, you know. And so because of the irrigation cycle, if you would, where God has established the rain to come over the earth and then water the land and go back to the ocean in this one cycle that he has made, when it began to rain, he didn't want Noah to worry. And so he established a covenant that he would not destroy the earth with a flood. But we do know that judgment is coming again, and it won't be water. It will be fire this time, according to what Scripture says and according to what Peter tells us. Global warming is coming. And God said, verse 12, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." And again, isn't it wonderful that God makes covenants? Covenants are based on truth. God doesn't make contracts. Contracts are based on distrust. Covenants are based on trust. That's the difference between the two. And so God makes this covenant. And how does he do it? Verse 13 tells us, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." Isn't it wonderful? When we're driving through the valley, when we get those occasional rainstorms, and we can really notice the rainbows in the valley, because it's not very often that we get precipitation. It's not very often that we get rain. And so it's beautiful, even to this very day. Well, how many years? 5,500, 6,000 years later, we still have this covenant that we're reminded of every time we see a rainbow in the clouds. Now, again, what really gets me is how someone else in this politically correct society has stolen God's rainbow and is using it for perverted purposes. The rainbow is a covenant between God and man. It's not to be used to promote a perverted lifestyle. And how sad it is that when we see a rainbow now, unfortunately on a car or something, it has perverted means rather than the original covenant that God had established between man and the animals and himself. When I first got saved, it was cool to have a rainbow that said "Jesus is Lord" on the back window. And I don't see rainbows with "Jesus is Lord" on them anymore. Anybody remember those in the old days? In the back window, right in the middle, had my rainbow and "Jesus is Lord" on there. And how sad it is that, isn't it amazing how everything that sinful mankind gets his hand on, he perverts. But we know, verse 13 says that he set a rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And that's exactly what the rainbow means. "It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth." Now, it's not that God forgets, but it's a reminder to us that he does remember his covenant with us. And that's why he says that, "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you." And isn't that wonderful? What a wonderful promise. Verse 16, "The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So things are pretty cool right now, aren't they? Man, they get off of the ark and a brand new, fresh, clean environment, and got the clouds with the rainbow, and the Lord says, "Be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth," and things were looking pretty good then. But something happens. Notice verse 18. "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these, the whole earth was populated. So that's our roots, isn't it? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You ever wonder which one you're from? One of them. Who knows? Notice verse 20, though. And Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. First question often is, what happened to Noah? Is this the same guy that we saw back in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8? Where we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah did all according to all that God commanded him, so he did. And again, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. And what happened? And many people wonder, what happened to Noah? Well, I don't know, but I know he got drunk and planted a vineyard. And many people look at that and go, man. But you know what I notice about every character in Scripture, pretty much, is they all have flaws. They all make mistakes. And Noah, of course, is not exempt. And we find that he drank of the wine, and was drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. Isn't it amazing? You know, I look back in the rearview mirror, and many people today in America think that the prohibition was a bad thing. 1800s, early 1900s. Oh, man. As a matter of fact, they had a Budweiser commercial last year that was celebrating the end of prohibition, as if that was a good thing. Now, do you really think the very fact that we have all of this liquor and alcohol in America is a good thing? We don't need a show of hands, but I would guarantee that it's 100% in this room of everyone in this room being affected somehow, some way, by either yours or some other person's drunkenness. We've all been affected by it. A number of different ways. But you know what's happened? As we have so many other things that people consider worse, that drinking just seems to be old school, Mickey Mouse, you know, for wimps. And we've even taken it a step further in America, haven't we? We have now legalized cannabis or marijuana. And as I've said before, just because man approves of it does not mean that God approves of it. We have to be very, very careful, because it is so important for us to be obedient to the Word of God, to know what Scripture says about these things, and to make sure that we are on track and on target by what the Word of the Lord says. Looking at the Bible, and you can check it out yourself, alcohol, getting drunk, is never approved by God for His children. There is more Scripture condemning the use of alcoholic beverages than will be found on lying, adultery, swearing, cheating, hypocrisy, pride, and even blasphemy. Did you know that? There are more Scripture verses that warn about alcohol and getting drunk than any other sin that we find in the Bible. That's insane. Now, I've got 75 examples here tonight of things that have happened in Scripture. I won't do them all, but it's amazing when you look at the results of alcohol and alcohol consumption and what it has done to society and to God's people, it'll blow you away. First one we see here is Noah got drunk. And what happens? It's a result of immorality and family trouble. It caused problems. And it even caused a curse to be put on, you know, Noah's grandson and the rest of the lineage there. We get to Genesis 19. Lot was so drunk, he didn't know what he was doing with his own daughters. And this led to immorality. In Leviticus 10, God commanded priests, or today pastors, not to drink so that they could tell the difference between the holy and the unholy. Number 6, the Nazarites were told not to eat or drink anything from the fruit of the vine. Deuteronomy 21, a drunken son is stubborn and rebellious. Deuteronomy 29, God gave no grape juice to Israel. or intoxicating drink while they're in the wilderness. Judges 13. Samson was a Nazarite. His mother was told, or his mother told him not to drink wine or strong drink. Verse 7 to 25. We were that on Saturday morning when Steve was teaching. Nabal. His name means fool. Nabal got drunk and his heart stopped. 2 Samuel 11. David got Uriah drunk. 2 Samuel 13. Amnon was drunk when he was killed. I mean, it's endless here. All through Scripture we find Proverbs 4. Alcoholic drink is called the wine of violence. Proverbs 20 verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Proverbs 23, a wise person will not be among the drinkers of alcoholic beverages. Proverbs 23, drunkenness causes poverty. Proverbs 23, drinking causes woe and sorrow and fighting and babbling and wounds without cause. Would you say that's true, folks? Proverbs 23, God instructs not to look at intoxicating drink. Proverbs 23:32, alcoholic drinks bite like a serpent and sting like an adder. I mean, it's over and over and over and over, and we don't really find any positive things about the consumption of alcoholic beverages and getting drunk. Now, in the original Hebrew language, wine comes in three different sources. I forget the exact names. One is oinos, one is yayin. But the difference between the three is this. One is a grape juice, which is predominantly used in Scripture by Israel and God's people. And then there is one that's like a syrup that's boiled down, and when you boil it down to the syrup, all the alcohol is taken out of it, and you have to add water to it to make it like a sweet drink. And, of course, a third type is strong drink or that wine which has a high alcohol content. And so you have to be very, very careful. A lot of Christians today, you know, again, I can't tell you whether to drink or not, but I can tell you this is the best way not to become an alcoholic is not to imbibe. And it's up to you. It's between you and God. I know there are people that say, well, I drink, but I don't get drunk. Well, how do you know? I look back at my own personal life. The very thing I hated in my family that was destroying my family was alcoholism, and I ended up doing the same thing. And it was the alcohol that lowered my guard and made me do things that I'd wake up the next day and go, oh, man. It also led me into marijuana, it led me into cocaine, led me into LSD, led me into you name it, you fill in the blanks. And it's a stepping stone because it lowers your guard. It will make you do things that you never, ever would have done before. And so you have to be very, very careful. I don't know if I need to read any more. I think we kind of get the point. Intoxicating wine, Hosea 4:11, takes away intelligence. Joel 1:5, drunkards awake to see God's judgment. 1 Corinthians 6, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Read it for yourself. Galatians 5:21, acts of the sinful nature, such as drunkenness, will prohibit a person from inheriting the kingdom of God. Also, we see in leadership, bishops or elders are to be sober and not even near wine. Their wives are included as well. Their wives are to be temperate and sober as well. The older men and older women of the church are to be temperate and not addicted to wine. Titus 2:2-3. So anyway, enough of that. Kind of get the point. Back to Noah. What a sad testimony. All of a sudden, the whole world, you know, is aware because of what we read in verse 21 that Noah got drunk. It's amazing what can happen, you know, by making wrong choices. And it's not just necessarily alcohol. It can be other things that, you know, by making the wrong choice, not only will affect you, it'll affect your family, it'll affect your testimony, it'll affect your relationship with the true and the living God. And so we have to be wise. We're getting close to the finish line. And so was Noah. That's the amazing thing here. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent, meaning he was laying there in the buff. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And the original Hebrew language tells us he was making a mockery of his dad. He's making a mockery of his father's relationship with God. And here's this holy man, Noah, and his son begins to mock him and make fun of him. But notice what the other two sons did. They respected their father. They loved their father. And verse 23 says, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And again, look what the things of the world do to us. They expose our nakedness before the world. And what happens when a man of God or a woman of God is exposed before the world because of their nakedness, if you would, whether it's drugs or alcohol, whatever it might be, the whole world takes notice. And you know who gets a bum rap, don't you? God does. Well, I thought you called yourself a Christian. What kind of Christian are you? And you know, God gets a bum rap for what his children do. So we have to be very, very careful. I love where Jesus says to his disciples that he would not partake of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God. And so I choose to do that in my own personal life. I'll wait to get to heaven, to the kingdom of God, and I'll partake of the cup with Jesus Christ. And I think it's important that we realize that. That, man, I'll tell you what, the blessings that await us are just absolutely incredible. And why waste blessings here on earth when we got so much that God can bless us with if we'll walk in obedience to him? Notice. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Whether it came from Shem or Japheth, we don't know. But he was aware all of a sudden that something happened. And this, by the way, is the first time that we find Noah speaking in Scripture. This is the first thing Noah says, his first words. Cursed be Canaan. Well, who's Canaan? Well, Canaan is Ham's son. You know, Ham, of course, was the one that uncovered his father's nakedness. And so the sins of the father are carried on to the second and third generation. Why? Because there was a spirit of rebellion in the household. And when we get further on into the book of Genesis, we'll see the behavior of Canaan. He was the apple didn't fall far from the tree there. And so Noah prophesies here, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. But at the same time, those that honored their father, those that respected their dad, those that covered him up. And I think that's an important thing for you and I as Christians. Do you know that love covers a multitude of sins? You know what? When there's someone in the body of Christ maybe that's been uncovered somehow, what I love about this fellowship is there have been, in every church over the years, a number of things that happen. And what I try to do is cover that thing, whatever it might be, and keep it from becoming a scandal. The gossip chain. You know, it happens in so many fellowships. Oh, we need to pray for so-and-so today. You want to get me irritated in a prayer meeting, you go ahead and you expose someone's dirty laundry like that. Well, we need to pray for so-and-so, brother, because, and then they give you all the dirty details. That bothers me. And one of the incredible things that I've seen in this fellowship, there have been some things happen over the years in every church, and man, it's almost as though the love of God just swallowed it up. We're to protect one another. We are family. We're the family of God. We need to protect one another's reputation. Would you say? There's not a person in this room that would want your very thoughts today, even alone, on the front page of the Desert Sun. Any volunteers that you would have every thought and every deed that you did today right on the front page? Or how about the rest of your life? That'd be pretty scary, wouldn't it? It'd be real scary. And it's the very thought and the intent of our heart that is the sin that we commit. You don't have to carry it out. God says, if you think it, you've done it. So you have to be very, very careful that when you point the finger at one person, you've got three pointing right back at you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You need to remember this. Paul said to the church at Corinth, but such were some of you. And it amazes me that how a person will take some of the things that they used to do, and when someone in the body of Christ does it, man, they just toot the horn and sound the alarm, and man, it's incredible how all of a sudden they just lay it all out there for all to see. We need to be more like Shem and Japheth. We need to take a garment. We need to cover up the sin of a brother or sister in the body of Christ. And this doesn't mean that as a pastor that I'm passive on sin. I deal with sin. You know, it saddens me sometimes. Sometimes I'm the last one to know about something going on. I'm thinking, well, how about you that knew that we're a close friend or relative to them? Why didn't you confront it and warn them and restore them? But what happens oftentimes is, oh, Pastor Joe, you know, so-and-so, and they give me the dirty details. And now that I'm aware of it, guess who has to be the bad guy and deal with it? Pastor Joe. But I'm a firm believer in Galatians 6:1. Those of you who are spiritual, go and restore a brother or a sister that has fallen. And that's what I seek to do. We don't sweep sin under the carpet in this church. When we become aware of it, we deal with it in a godly manner. We don't put it in the bulletin. We don't put it in the announcement. Well, guess what, guys, you know? What we do is we go to that person just like Jesus Christ said. You go to that person one-on-one. Now, if they refuse to repent, you take someone with you. I think it's so important to realize that is the way that God deals with sin in his church. And the best thing that we can do is restore them and get them back into fellowship. They're already beat up. And many of them are afraid to come through the doors because of some churches where it's the wagging tongue. I think it's so important for us to be so loving and so broken when a brother or sister in Christ falls that we are willing to go and love them enough to restore them into fellowship. Why? Because every one of us in this room is one choice away from doing something stupid, would you say? One choice away from getting anger at someone on the road and whatever. We can do stupid things with anger on the road, can't we? Someone can get hurt because of one moment's outburst of anger, whatever it might be. We're one click away from the internet. We're one choice away from whatever it might be. You fill in the blanks. Every one of us is subjected to sin every day. We're subjected to temptation every day. And with the same judgment you mete out, it will be returned unto you. You know that, don't you? And so we have to be very, very careful. We want to keep the body of Christ intact. We want to keep it pure. We want to keep it holy. At the same time, we need to maintain it the way that God lays it out before us. I believe it's Matthew chapter 18. So important. Blessed, notice verse 26. We saw the curse on Cain. Servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. And may he dwell in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. And so we see what one wrong choice can do to our relationship with God. You don't lose your salvation, but you can certainly tarnish your reputation, and you can certainly be disqualified. You're not completely removed from the body of Christ, but as the Apostle Paul said, is that we're to cast aside every weight of sin that would weigh us down, lest we be disqualified by not competing according to the rules. And God has rules and God has standards. So we have to be very, very careful not to sacrifice what God wants to do in your life and what God wants to do in my life by what we think is just a moment's pleasure. Yes, there's pleasure in sin. The Bible very clearly says there's pleasure in sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it, right? But only for a season. And then comes judgment. So we have to be very, very careful with the choices we make. Noah made a wrong choice. Noah didn't lose his salvation. Noah was restored. But it had an impact on Noah's family. What is it we hear oftentimes from people is, well, my sin isn't affecting anyone. Is that really true? How many of us in here, you don't have to raise your hand again, you don't have to be a bobblehead, but how many of us in this room, again, have affected other people by our wrong choices? I have. Man, I tell you, and it took years to get things straightened out when God saved us and began to weed things out. It impacts everybody. Our sin impacts everyone because sin never says enough. And it's almost like cancer. It's like leprosy in the body. It just goes and goes and goes until it's eradicated. And it's only the blood of Jesus Christ that can eradicate sin. And I think it's so important to realize that and recognize that. Man, get the sin out of our lives. Be washed and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And let's get on with our walk with him. Verse 28. Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So God still blessed him with 350 more years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. I love Noah. I love the fact that Noah's human. I love his life. I look at early on, chapter 6, 7, 8, his obedience to God, his faith. Noah's even included in the hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, how he believed God. And even when it had never rained upon the earth, by faith, he built that ark, this huge ark. What did I say? It held 822 railroad cars? That's a pretty good-sized building project. But Noah was a man of God. He was a righteous man. He walked with God. He was obedient. And I believe that Noah, after this incident here, got back in his relationship with God and walked it out for 350 more years. I think that's important with all of us, isn't it? Get back, get restored, get back on track, and walk out the rest of your life. God's not finished with you. It may change your direction. Oftentimes, you know, we get off track. We do a little spiritual off-roading. And we get off track and we take detours and all. But get back on the road. Kick that thing into four-wheel drive. Get right back on the road. No matter where you've been, where you've done, just the very fact that you're here tonight shows that God loves you. And God wanted to let you know tonight he's not finished with you. He wants to restore you. And when you look at the Hall of Faith, all those in Abraham, you look at Noah, you look at Samson. Samson's even included in it. And then you go to Peter, and Peter calls Lot, righteous Lot. How about that for forgiveness and grace and love and mercy? Isn't it amazing? And that's what mercy is getting what we don't deserve. And God just keeps pouring his love out upon us over and over and over. And I'd encourage you, like Noah, back on track, live your life for the Lord. He's going to bless you with more days, months, years. It's up to him. But until your appointment comes up, walk with God, just like Enoch. Enoch walked with God and was taken. And so you and I need to walk close to the Lord. No matter where we've been, what we've done, man, get on track and live out the rest of your life in obedience to the love and the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you just revealed to us some incredible things, some important things that will help keep us on track. And so, Lord, help us to stay on track. Help us to be obedient to you, Lord. And we thank you for your incredible plan of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. I not only think of that, Lord, as physical, but I think of it as spiritual as well. Maybe we're beyond the years of childbearing, whatever it might be, but Lord, we can still be fruitful and multiply souls for the kingdom of heaven. And help us, Lord, to walk in obedience, to be a light, to be salt, to create a thirst, that people would want what we have. We would, Lord, be such a light that people would be drawn to you. And also, Lord, I pray that we would make right choices, not just in the area of alcohol. I pray that we would make right choices, that we have spiritual discernment in all things. Every decision we make, no decision is too small for you, Lord. And oftentimes we think, oh, I can handle this one. And we don't seek you, Lord, and that's when we get in trouble. Just like Joshua and Ai. Joshua whipped some pretty big cities, and he thought he didn't have to pray about the little one. It was the little one that whipped him. And oftentimes it's those little foxes that spoil the vine, Lord, that come back and bite us. So help us to commit everything to you and to walk in your ways and to walk in your will. Even as you told us to pray, Lord, and in the model prayer, lead us not into temptation. I rarely ever hear anybody pray that prayer anymore. Lead me not into temptation, Lord. I pray that we would be victorious in our lives and that we would walk with you all the days of our life, however many you choose to give us. And may we bring glory to your name in all that we say and do, including all that we eat and drink. May we bring glory to your name, and we thank you for your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand one more time.